shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Tonight we're talking on the subject of Jerusalem New and Old. It would be impossible to have covered the subject of Jerusalem in a single message and the conditions that relate to the prophecy of this hour. But there are some things that we must make clear. No proper understanding of the situations that exist in the world today can take place until men understand who the nations that constitute God's kingdom are. It is impossible for them to interpret prophecy until they understand the covenants and the prophecies God made, to whom the promises were made, to whom the covenants were directed, and what they contained. Thus it is, any study that relates to world conditions must be studied in view of looking at the blueprint which God Almighty has set down for the ages for the development of His kingdom. There's one attribute that belongs to deity that does not belong to individuals and is only granted by special permission from time to time to the prophet. And that is, it is in the mind of God, in the ability of His omniscience, to know what shall come to pass over the courses of time ahead. Someone said that can't be done, but it's no longer able for them to deny God this opportunity or this right, which is His, because prophecy has fulfilled itself with absolute literality down through the generations. Things which God said would come to pass, statements made by Jesus Christ to His disciples, some a few hours away, and some weeks away, and some years away, have come to pass. Everything that God has ordained for the time and the period, the schedule in which He ordained it to take place, has come to pass. And though the forces of evil directed their influence according to their abilities and the magnitude of their energies, there was not one thing which they were able to do that had not already been measured in the mind of God, knowing the exact proportion that they would have the ability to apply. And He has applied enough of the force of vision and understanding, and He has persuaded and directed intelligence and reaction into the minds of the men to accomplish the results that He wants to counteract the forces of evil. This quality we call omniscience and omnipotence. That belongs alone to deity, and the person that is not willing to recognize its existence is not willing to recognize deity anyhow. But the fact remains, as we said to you a week ago, the only people that do not recognize the existence of deity are those who have something mentally wrong with them, because one of the factors that science recognizes is that men cannot be over-adapted to their environment, and since the great majority of all men worship, they must be adapted to some factor in their environment, therefore worship. Thus it is, God does exist by the evidences of adaptability if we were to accept the testimony of science. The individual who repudiates the right of God is only opposing out of his own derangement what he has no authority to oppose. In other words, there is no denying God, so we might as well recognize Him. And since He is sovereign in His universe, it is an excellent idea if we are to understand the relationship of the events of our hour that we understand His plan and His blueprint. Now, the blueprint pertains to an ultimate plan. We discussed it and have discussed through the many weeks some of these factors of plan. One thing that God is going to do in the earth, and it doesn't make any difference whether all the hordes of pagans throughout the world say He's not, He's going to establish His kingdom on earth. He's going to make it of men and of nations. He's going to be the supreme master among men, and He's going to translate all the energy of spiritual law into a material revelation in a physical world. This He is going to do. More than that, He has created a race in His own image, and though by the seduction of false concepts that were introduced and violations of divine law, it sacrificed some of its original spiritual heritage, it still is going to perform the task for which it was created, because God, being God, said, "I'm going to see that it does." Not only was this a part of the work of redemption, but one of the things that God assured the race, made in His own image, with His own breath and His own life within it, "You're going to do the job I put you here for. For that reason, I have provided a Savior, and a great one. For that very reason, He decided there will be enmity between serpent seed and the seed of my household and my race, all down through the generations until He had accomplished the climax of His victory in the heart of His kingdom." Now, we are well aware that there is a distinction tonight between the races of mankind. In fact, this idea that the distinction is only skin deep has long since been passed off as propaganda by the intelligent, and it's only retained in the thinking of those who like to follow a propaganda channel. We don't even have to get those that agree with us to establish that. The anthropologist is well able to establish distinction in race lines by merely looking at the remnants and the ossicles and the artifacts that he unearthed from the soil. He can examine the head and the skeleton and determine whether it was an Asiatic skeleton, a Negroid skeleton, or the skeleton of a Caucasian. So we know that the color was more than skin deep. It was in the very structure of the individual that marked the distinction in the races. I don't have to go very far. I can turn to any student of history or philosophy, and he only has to examine the manuscripts of a people, and he can tell you what part of the world they came from, because their culture, their philosophy, and the energy factors with which they directed their thinking show an entire different background of thought as it relates both to their origin, their faith, and their religion. So if the anthropologist can find that it was a distinction that was more than skin deep when he looked at the bones, and the philosopher can find that it was more than skin deep when he looked at the byproducts of their brain, then I can assure you that if you but look at the architecture, as the archaeologist does, you can tell what part of the world it came from too, and you can trace its influence even if it's transplanted in another portion. So everything which we see that relates to individuals who had anything to do either with its creation or with that adjustment or that existence as it relates to its scheme shows the distinction between the races that existed. It is one thing that is very clear. Every one of the races, which you and I know as white races, have accepted and accept to this hour monotheism. Every white nation on the face of the earth today accepts Christianity and is Christian. Thus we are faced with the fact that this is a mark that identifies your people in this time, and as it identifies your people, God says it identifies my people through the ages, that this or these are the people with whom I have made my covenants. It was the plan of God to take the people that constituted his kingdom. They have a distinction we have mentioned from time to time. It lies first in what he put in them when he created them. Being the master creator, he didn't make everything exactly the same, but when he made your race, started it out with your Adamic forebears, he made it a little different than anything that had ever gone before. He put his spirit in it. He made it exactly in his image. He gave it the wavelength to think his thoughts and to be guided by the influence of his mind. He was able to send such patterns of energy upon them in waves of revelation and power. He was able to send his own central consciousness, the own aptitude of his own mind upon them, which referred to as his Holy Spirit, which was to lead them to the knowledge of all truth, to bring them into all remembrance of all things. In fact, in every one of the revelations, the relationship of God with his people, he has demonstrated that he has always been the absolute God, and he has followed the blueprint which he has set before him, because he said, this I have determined to do, this I want to do. He said, I am God, I will have all my pleasure, no one will stay it, no one will hinder it, because I am God. Now he declared it through the psalmist, he declared it through Isaiah. He said, is there any God beside me? He said, there is no God beside you, oh, I know not any. Now there are lots of challengers that have made themselves gods, but he says, beside me they are no gods. And therefore, he said, I will have my way, and this you can be assured. Now, you don't have to justify God at all, because he doesn't require justification. He's still going to have his way. You can get adjusted to him, but you don't have to justify it. The fact remains that the ways of God seem to some people past finding out, because the purposes of God are beyond the finite capacities of man to sometimes evaluate. That's because of the point of perspective from which he stands. God is evaluating things relative to time and to eternity and to the amount of good and the purposes accomplished, and therefore it is known that what he has accomplished and what his purpose is right. This is a question as to whether we like the procedures which he has used in order to accomplish these transitions. It is to recognize that it is his purpose and then become adjusted with it. And this is the greatest power that can come to individuals, both in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and in the mastery from the seat of intellect onward over the earth around about them. Now, as we look at the situations, we recognize that from the very beginning, we last week described the relationship of God to your people as it related to his power, and as he made it known, as your race defended itself, as God through the years gathered into the kingdom and led it in as armies, ultimately to the completion of a world picture. We said tonight that we would discuss the relationship of Jerusalem, old and new, and the present situation as it revolves round about it. We show you that it is vital that you understand the whole history of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an old city. It is important for us to understand certain things about the land of Palestine that take us back, way back to the first building, the city of Jerusalem. The first Jerusalem was built by the sons of Seth. They built the city almost where it is located today. And having built this city in the land, later to be called the land of Canaan, It was a city to which Enoch journeyed and to which Job came. It was a city in which the ancient wisdom of a patriarchal people that had those among its leadership that walked with God. There is no question about the fact that Enoch walked with God, because the evidences are quite clear. There were things which God taught him that he set down in a book. There are records which he left that mark the great master builder of antediluvian wisdom that started the great order of the Rose Cross in antediluvian times as a mystery school in the kingdom of God, and which bore a testimony of antediluvian wisdom. There's no doubt that God talked to Job, as Job described, because he was a master builder, and he started the great concept of master building, that these two men were symbols of original pillars of wisdom, and the things which God used in revealing to these men purposes were unveiled in ancient times. The ancient city of the book, the city of Jerusalem, has one of the most unique histories of all time. The Egyptians even refer to it as Jerusalem, because they talk about the people that came into their land and built the pyramid. In fact, the great pyramid of Giza was built by men, a group of which left the city of Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem, in a land which was a city of peace. And they left that ancient city of Jerusalem and went over to the land of Egypt, and they there built the city of Heliopolis. 144,000 craftsmen and scientists under the direction of two great masters of wisdom and light, both Job and Enoch, at which time a divine revelation accompanied them and appeared at two instances during its history, both in Egyptian history and in the writings that we make contemporary with its period of time and record for Melchizedek, or the priest king referred to by the Egyptians as Osiris, Lord of Life and the Resurrection. Twice was at the site of Heliopolis and the pyramid in the ancient days of its building. You say, what is this to do with Jerusalem? Well, the new justice, that when there left the two patriarchs who left the ancient Jerusalem, and Magi kings, wise men with great wisdom from divine revelation, they had measured astronomically the value of the heavens as God had shown them. They also understood the significance of the positions and formations of consolatory symbolism in an antediluvian time. Someone might call this astrology, but it was not that. It was a divine symbolism that was placed in the heavens for a purpose far removed from present astrology. The fact is that in that time, they both understood astronomy as well as astrology, or should we call it divine symbolism in history. We realize that these patriarchs of that age who had built the original Jerusalem, then had left it to build the city of Heliopolis, left great numbers of their people in the city of Jerusalem. For it is during the history of the city of Heliopolis, while the pyramid was being built, that a group of pagan Canaanites came down out of the hill country, unassimilatable giants, a force of utter evil that had descended from the crossing of the household of Cain and the Asiatic background of his people, and they liquidated by a sudden assault the peaceful people of the Sethite race that lived in the city of ancient Jerusalem. They went south after that liquidation of these people, and they set up five cities. These were the cities of Canaan, which were set up by the five overlords of the Canaanite hill people, and those dynasties or city kingdoms of Canaan existed, including Jericho, one of the largest cities of it, for many generations thereafter. Thus it is that the land of Canaan first had been inhabited, its civilization constructed, and the first Jerusalem built, or Jerusalem, which meant city or location of peace, which people served God and possessed perfect peace. Generations were to follow in history before the full story of this city was to be told. But you will remember that after the flood which had charred the upper Palmer Plateau, that the descendants of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth scattered out in the earth, Ham going into Africa, and Japheth going into Asia, violating certain divine regulations which were the result of the absorption of their society by Asiatics and Negroids. The Shemite race descended to fulfill its business, went down to Egypt on an ancient mission. But on their return, they went up into Mesopotamia, and they went in the lands fertile between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and here and there throughout that area, all the way back up to Kurdistan, the Sethite descendants through Shem settled. It is out of this settling in this area that we have the calling of Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Those who historically remember the situation realize that this Shemite, his father Terah, had by his ingenuity and wisdom been elevated at that period of time to a very powerful position. He had been cupbearer, and then after this he had become, in ancient history, as record shows us, the whip advisor to Nimrod. Nimrod was historically the emperor of ancient Babylon during that period of time, and again we see God looking down upon the strain of his society which he had chosen to build. Now, don't for one moment say this sounds like racism, because that's not new. This is racism. Don't say, well, we don't like racism. Hitler started it, because Hitler didn't start it. Hitler just interpreted a phase of it. Racism started with the Most High God, who saw the collapse of Asiatic and Negroid society from antediluvian violation of law, and he made a new race in his own image, which race you are a part of. He gave it a responsibility, and he put his special attention to the development of this race for its task and its purpose. And so it is that he saw Abraham dwelling in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, a cosmopolitan city made up of all the pagan religions of the world, all the idols of the world, and to even keep in a position of affluence and power, you had to become a worshiper of a pagan or an idol god. Thus it was that Terah, who knew far better than this, not only a true Shemite of the white race, whose household had been, and yet he had set up for himself a whole household full of pagan gods in order to keep his job. But there was something that God was doing with the young man, his son, who was Abram. He had made this man to perceive and realize that the service of monotheism and one God was ultimately important and was a great cultural factor that belongs to your race. And Abraham, recognizing this situation, went into his father because he was being impelled by the spiritual power of the ministry which God was putting on him to go before his father and say, why should we the ancient descendants of Noah, we the sons of Shem, we the children of Seth, we the household of Adam, what are we doing here worshiping all the gods of all these pagan peoples when they're not any gods? And his father said, don't talk so loud, my son, or I'll lose my job as prime minister. You know, we've got to be cosmopolitan here. We've got to believe in brotherhood and love everybody and all the religions. That's the trend of the time. After all, didn't Mrs. Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod, they must stay with the trend of the time. But Abraham, he didn't know if he liked that, because this was not what he knew to be true. And he wasn't very much disturbed about whether it was the proper thing to do or believe in that day. And even though Nimrod had started a program, a tremendous United Nations, and he had failed in its time, they still were hanging on to some of these ideas. Some people don't realize that Nimrod's United Nations and his Tower of Babel and his attempt to become the supreme dictator of the earth collapsed with a great catastrophe in a period that was just prior to and was only a matter of not too many years from this experience. And so it was that Abraham one day said, I can take care of this. And in his father's workshop, there was a good-sized axe. And he took hold of the axe, and he went into the room where all the treasured idols made of ivory and of every other material that his father could collect to keep him in good standing were set up in their place. And Abraham proceeded to chop them all up into kindling wood and into trash. And his father angrily stormed in to seize his son. His son said, don't fight for them. If they be gods, let them fight for themselves. If they're not big enough to take care of me, they're not big enough to be your god, would tell us. And his father couldn't say very much about this. The fact remains that there was a very definite portion of history. You say, can you prove that? I can prove it to you with a dozen manuscripts and with an archaeological history that verifies it, tied in both in the tradition of people's contemporary and with the historical record that comes down through Jasher and extends through the ancient records and what happened at that hour. And God appeared unto Abraham. Now, again, Abraham thought that a man stood before him. Suddenly the emanation, the glow, the aura that stood out from this individual was radiant like the sun. And Abraham, in great fear, didn't know what was standing before him, an apparition. And suddenly he heard the angel say unto him, the angel who addressed him, who had made covenant with thy father Shem, who had salvaged and saved the household of thy father Noah, and he who spoke to thy ancestor Seth, and who made covenant with Adam, speaks unto you. Get out of this land, separate yourself from this people, for I would have a holy people and a separate race. I want you to maintain your racial integrity. I want you to maintain your religious faith. I will be a God unto thee and to thy children after thee. I will make thy name great. The book of Genesis tells the calling of Abraham out of the land of the Chaldees. The ancient records, including the second and book of Moses, includes in its writings as well an ancient record which was included in some of the original Jasher record, the calling of Abraham, even more completely than does the writings of the Pentateuch. We note that in the calling of Abraham, Abraham was told, as the scripture said, that I will make thy name great. I will make nations to come to thee. If you will get out of this land of Ur of the Chaldees and don't stay down here and mongolize this by race, I'll make you a great nation and a company of nations. And you will go into a land that I'll show thee and I'll give it to thee. So Abraham believed God and went out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. When Abraham went out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, he traveled out, as the history records, across the great plain in which a battle was going on during his migration. He, his household. And he went out, they man under a great divine calling, a calling which is the whole foundation background of the history of divine purpose as it relates to your society. He went out in that time, five kings. Now note, five kings of Canaan were fighting for the gold of Ophir and the Shalimar Plain. In that battle, they suddenly would have assaulted Abram because of who he was, recognizing that here was the man that taught opposition to pagan gods. But in the cloud of battle and in the disturbance which by the record of history God had created, they were unable to find Abram in the midst of the battle. While Abram found a small hill in the center of the plain, when the battle was over, the kings had fallen upon one another, and they retired from the plain, many of them leaving the spoil and the loot and the gold of Ophir. And Abraham stood in the midst of that plain, looking at the wealth where five kings and their armies had virtually liquidated one another over the wealth of that city of gold of Ophir. Only one king of utter evil, the king of Sodom, was at that hour still visible upon the plain of battle, though he had drawn off to one side. You remember that while Abraham stood there, the king of Sodom came to him, and he realized that Abraham had gathered up the treasure of the field, that he had strengthened himself with the army's weapons that were there, his servants now well armed. The king of Sodom came before him. If ever incarnate evil walked the plain, it was this individual. You know, we know something about ancient Sodom. Ancient Sodom was worse than Hollywood. No one said it's that bad. It was so rotten, so immorally rotten, by individuals that had not kept their first estate, that intermingled, whose practices were so violent and evil that the very symbols of the names and words come down to the symbols of immorality in our time. And so it was that the king of Sodom, Lucifer himself, came in that day before Abraham, and he said to him, "Why don't we make an agreement? You let me take the captives from this field of battle, and you take all the wounded and the captives, you take the gold, and we'll make a deal right here." That was what he said to Abraham. So Abraham said to him, "I'll not make a deal with you, and I don't want anything that you have to offer, lest you go away from here and say, I made Abraham rich." A few minutes after this, you remember, as taking departure from such a scene, that appears one unto him, walking across the plains, bright like the sun, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest king, the Most High God, who later you find recorded as Paul writes. It says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, as he approached unto Job, was the eternal Yah of the ages," because Job paid his tithes to him directly, "bowed before it, and received from him on the plains of Shaldalmar the symbolism of communion." You remember that after this, that Paul, writing way up in the book of Hebrews, which book was written to the descendants of Heber, whose descendants you are, and you are the only people, by the way, the peoples of white Christian civilization that have the book of Hebrews in their sacred scriptures. You are the descendants of Heber. In fact, I have something rather interesting to prove that to you tonight, so I don't have to take it out of the mouth of the devil to do it. The fact remains that I have a book here by Alfred Lilienthal on what Christ did well, in which he says the fact is that very, very few Jews actually talk Hebrew, and the fact remains that Jews didn't descend from Heber, he said. After all, Heber is the father of all the white race, and therefore all the white race are Hebrews. This comes from Alfred Lilienthal, who, while I don't agree with him on many things, at the same time he's angry at the Zionists for a political reason, and he tells the long whole history of Zionism, and therefore there's some value to his book. But one of the things I note that he says here is that all the white men are descendants of Heber and are the true Hebrews. Well, we accept that, all right, because that's the reason why we have the book of Hebrews, and Paul knew who he was writing to when he gave it to the Christian church. And so therefore, we have this interesting record. Paul writing says of Melchizedek that he was the priest king, the Most High God, without father, without mother, because he said he abides a priest king continually, and then said he was the one of whom it's written that he lived, referring to Christ, the eternally resurrected one. Now it is an interesting thing to note, and I mention this, that when he met Melchizedek, who had materialized on that plain, he was referred to as the king of Salem. The original text is Jerusalem. Now, why? Because the king over the house of Seth and over the white race was the Most High God. The original city of Jerusalem had been built by the patriarchs, who, as we said, then led by Job and Enoch, went to Egypt, though some of their civilization had stayed. Who had taken the city? The Canaanites. But now, after Sodom, the king of Sodom retires, the king who appears, the revelation of the king on that field is none other than the Most High God. Now note this. From that time on, we note the increase of the house of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons. The history of his sons and their family is one of interest, because the house of Joseph, you remember Joseph, who was sold into Egypt by his brethren over their jealousy because of the peculiar blessing, and because of the significance and insight which spiritually was resting upon this land. They sold him into the slavery of Egypt, and afterwards you will note that God had his hand upon even that nation, because it was to have its influence in saving the white race. But there in the land of Egypt, that Joseph, with great vision and great wisdom, was responsible for, with the perception given to him as a prophet, of prescribing and making known to Pharaoh the fact that there was coming 7 lean years of famine that would be preceded by 7 years of plenty. Advised him how they could survive such a famine. He was able not only to measure the cycles, but God had unveiled to him in a vision these things. You'll remember that he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and he had been elevated as a prime minister in Egypt because of his vision and his ability. The years of plenty came. The years of famine came. And when the years of famine came, you remember that all the nations round about had to come down to Egypt to get something to eat. There Joseph, his prime minister, had his own brethren visit him. You remember that during such a period of time that they eventually moved into the land of Egypt, and they settled in the land of Goshen, wherein they were able to live apart from the Egyptians, but because they were the brethren of Joseph, they were given this special permission, and here they dwell. And there was another reason, too, actually, before the story's over, because they could keep sheep in Goshen. They couldn't keep sheep in Egypt because, as I told you once before, the Egyptians hated sheep keepers, and it all related to a pattern that was antediluvian in its history, that this happened in antediluvian history. And Isaiah talks about the time when the world turned clear around and clear upside down, but it didn't make a full end. And the sinking continents and the changing land masses, and at that time, the shepherd came to the forefront. And the symbol of the shepherd in the heavens coming to the forefront was something that they marked as the symbol of the catastrophe. The dark gods of Set and Thoth in their ancient pagan times were hated. It wasn't shepherds because they were shepherds, but because of that ancient symbolism. Now, you may not accept the facts that we have just referred to, though we can establish it both biblically and we can establish it historically. In fact, you'd be surprised at the historical evidence that that's taken place. Every student of astronomy that knows anything about the way the comets have laid their drifts upon the surface of the earth, know the revolutions of the earth in the direction in which it turns, account for the way the drifts from passing or moving orbits, planets whose orbits contact ours, or comets who lay their drift, lay it on a certain side under every instance. And when the drift is found to change, and the drift was deposited on other sides of the slopes of our mountains, it indicates that our world has shifted in position, or always the drift would lay on the east slopes, which has been historically confirmed. So again, science knows that somewhere in history the world turned over. The only time we mention this has happened ages before your race existed on the earth. But the Egyptians still hated the sheep keepers. So the people of Israel lived in the land of Goshen, the descendants of Abraham that had gone into Egypt in the time of the house of Joseph. Now, while Joseph was in Egypt, he had married a white girl. Remember that he married Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. That the priests of On were the priests that held the little temple between the paws of the Sphinx, known as the Temple of Divine Weights and Measures. That this is the temple that had been built at the time the pyramid had been built. And this white priesthood was in that land all through this period of time, and the Egyptians recorded their history and referred to the white men that came in from ancient Jerusalem as an ignoble race that conquered their land without the sword, with the wisdom of their God, or the incarnate soul of the God of love. Now, it was during that period of time that there was a revolution in the religion of Egypt. Egypt embraced the great fundamental factors of truth. Hidden their symbolism, they embraced it. But during the days that followed, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph died. Joseph also died. And he had made Israel promise that when they left the land of Egypt, as he said, surely you will do, in accordance to the promise made to Abraham my father, I want to take my bones with you, because I want them to go to the land that the Lord God hath promised us. Now you will note also that historically that is supported by the history of Egypt, which shows that the moment after the Pharaoh who knew Joseph died, that's when Tutankhamun came to the throne. You'll also note that his coming to the throne reinstated the gods of Set and of Thoth. And that first, the first took Amun was Amenhotep first. Then the Tutankhamun, the second, was the reigning figure in the time of the Exodus. It is the King Tut of that whose body when I was brought out of the ocean, as history proves, after he and his hordes were drowned when they pursued the children of Israel across the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. In fact, the history of Egypt proves that what the Bible says about the destruction of Pharaoh's armies was absolutely so. No wonder the Song of Moses was, the armies of Pharaoh have been cast down and God did this. In fact, the book of Revelation says that again you are going to sing the same song that Moses sang. The day is going to come when your race, all Christian civilization, is going to say the horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea, for new pharaohs are going to be thrown down too, who are seeking to destroy the kingdom of God. Now what is important is this. When the Exodus took place, and under the leadership of Moses, from a pharaoh who knew not Joseph, you remember that the Exodus of 3 billion people went out of the land of Egypt. With you came also in that day of the migration of the white race, there came some Hittites, some Amorites, and some Jebusites. See how you know the Bible said so. They came along and made trouble. They followed along because they thought there was going to be riches and great victory and blessing. And out into that wilderness across the Red Sea, it was a lot different in that day. You know, Palestine was a great, lot different land than it is today. Palestine was called the land of Canaan. The Canaanites dwelt there. Every now and then, some uninformed Christian, whose ideas of how God should handle the world are very distorted, who said, I can't get along with the God of the Old Testament because of his violence. Because he said to Joshua, who became the leader of the peoples of Israel in their wanderings and in their nomadic life while they were waiting to enter the land of Canaan. Because he said, you march around the city of Jericho and I'll collapse the wall and I'll give you the land and you march in and I'll take it over. I read one of those silly arguments from one of these illiterate clergy who thought he was well prepared to preach the other day, in which he said that this is a God of violence and of hate. They went in and took the land away from the poor peoples of Canaan. Let me tell you something. Their priest was Baal, and the reason why they were called King of Baal, because their priests of Baal were flesh eaters and murderers, and they were ruled by a race of giants. That's where the word cannibal comes from today. Anytime you talk about canonizing something, this means your flesh eater authorizes. But that's where the word Cana comes from Cana, or in the Cana Baal, means to the flesh eaters of Baal. Thus it was these Canaanites. Now how did they get the land of Canaan? Go back in record, the record of Enoch bears witness, as does the record that shows what happened and where the people came from that built the pyramid. When they were down there building the pyramid, the Canaanites swooped down on the peaceful people and murdered them all and destroyed the original Jerusalem. Remember what Canaan was called? The land of milk and honey. So much so that when spies of your race were sent over into Canaan, as God had instructed them to go over and behold the land, they went over and came back and they took two men to carry one great bunch of grapes that they brought out of that land. Someone says, I can't believe that. I can't believe that grapes grew that big or men were as big as that in ancient Palestine. Let me tell you, I have right now in my files documentary evidence of excavations of the last 2 years in which they unearthed the heads of three kings of Canaan, and the heads of three kings of Canaan were so big that it's just stupendous. It's 36 inches from chin to top of head. Now that's a monstrous figure. You say such a being never existed. Did you know that they unearthed the bones in Canaan, and this is a matter now of only 2 years ago, of a man whose measure was over 12 feet? In fact, to show you that some of these monsters, and that's why the 6th chapter of Genesis talking about the Asiatic monsters that ruled in the days of Noah told the truth, for it cited up there that there were giants in the land, the Bible says, after the intermingling of these fallen angels and these hosts of earth. In fact, that's one of the reasons why in the days of Lot, the forces that ruled Sodom were so evil, but they made the history that is attributed to Sodom and Gomorrah of the gigantic size of those monsters of evil. Thus it is that when Israel had the report, remember what the spies came back and said? Oh, they said it's a tremendous land, and it's flowing milk and honey, but the men are so big. Too big for us, the giants in the land, there are too many of them, too big. But the fact was that they weren't conquering the land by the sheer weight of their numbers, because God Almighty said, I'm giving you back the land, this is your land, I'm giving it to you. In fact, it was their land before their forebearers had been driven from it. When God gave the victory to Israel, they marched around the land. The land was delivered to them with earthquake and with a shaking earth and with astronomical factors. when the great armies of the Canaanites assembled from the north, you remember. And you can go back to find the biblical record of it, and then you can go over to the British Museum and look at the record of Assyriology to confirm it. The army that would have wiped out Israel were destroyed by a meteorite shower that came from Venus, who was settling in our solar system, that caused the plagues in Egypt. Now, if you go over to the British Museum, the Assyrians said that the God of Israel hurled great stones down out of the heavens, and he'd kill more with the stones than had been killed by the Israelites. And you'll turn to the Bible, and it says in that day that when Joshua went down to Ai, and God said, go down to Ai, Joshua said, down to Ai. Why, they're outnumbering us down there by the thousands. And I go down to Ai, he says, yes, go down to Ai, and I'll take care of it. And when he approached Ai, 2 miles away, a meteorite shower hit the enemy and wiped out that vast army. So don't worry about who's running the world. Don't worry about how it'll balance out. You obey, you occupy, you build like it's all yours because it is. And the Most High God will see that the enemy that would destroy your kingdom doesn't get away with it. But you did something else. During the days of the tribal occupation, again we see the beginning of the building of another city. A city in the land of Judah that was to be known again, Jerusalem. The old word again, Jerusalem. What does it mean? It meant the location, the city of peace. Thus it was Jerusalem was built. In under David's time, from Saul to David and David to Solomon, Jerusalem became one of the grand citadels of the ancient world. Under Solomon's time, when the symbols of the tabernacle and the symbols of the ancient mysteries given from the days of Job and of Enoch were incorporated into the background of its faith, the temple erected by Solomon was one of the greatest monuments to the eternal God, Yahweh, ever established in all time, the God of your race. The fact remains that Jerusalem knew its glory. When God gave that land to the white race and to the line which then preserved its racial purity, the only other strong and existingly pure white race line was the house of Joseph in the land of Egypt and the priests of On. They were united and brought together. Now the land of Palestine belongs to you. God Almighty gave it to your race. It belongs to every American, Briton, German, Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, the face of the earth. That's your land, all Palestine, every bit of yours. Oh, it's not big enough to hold you anymore. And God said it wouldn't be, that you'd have other lands, which he was going to take you to, but that's still yours. It's just as much yours as though you moved into a bigger, moved from a homestead into a bigger area and still rented the land. It's your land. And the administration of it's yours. You know, as we mentioned a short time ago, what happened. The new dealers came in. Oh, they were the same people that had been making trouble and came in to do business. But they got around the grandson, you remember, around Rehoboam, who was king. They came around here. And they didn't do the thing that had been done by David. Or they were not like Solomon. No, Solomon in the latter part of his reign accomplished what he wanted, had to give them taxes. But Rehoboam had taxed and taxed, and the wise men of Israel were much disturbed and warned him, don't do this. But these Jews that came in, well, they don't call Jews. They couldn't have been Jews. They were Jews. The Jews came in. They traded their way in and they influenced their way around the king. They were not Israelites. Not one of them came from Abraham. Oh, you say, that's all right for you to say. Well, now just listen. Mr. Lilienthal here is writing, and he's worried about the Zionists because he doesn't want them to upset his citizenship, because it's too much influence and power the Jewry has in all the nations of the world for it to all be crammed into Palestine and maybe bother his fortune and the world revolution. So he says that the Jews are not descended from Abraham, probably very few of any are. So he said, who are we? Why is he thought that they're descended from Abraham and have any right to Palestine is a racial myth. And of course he mixes truth and error up as he talks about it, but this is what he says here concerning who they are. He said that everyone that constitutes the Jews of today are descended from the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Canaanites, and the Moabites, and he comes down and he whispers. And as he talks about all the descendancy of the Jews and where they came from, he said, we are Canaanites, Hittites, Pezerites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. And he said, many of us are Khazars, Bulgars, and we moved from Asia, from Caesarea, and very, very few of us are from any other portion of the world but these areas. Then he said that some of us, it is true, a few, may have gone out of Egypt with Israel, but he said the fact remained that we left from time to time, and most of our numbers were out in the hill country and over into the ages. That Jews are not
to be considered as a race apart from all other peoples. And then he proves that, and he uses Columbia University, which he's a graduate in Cornell, to prove that. He says, you see, there are races, Negro, Mongolian, Oriental, and white. But the strange thing is about the so-called Jewish race or people, we are found yellow, black, and white scattered all over the world. There are white Jews, black Jews, yellow Jews, and as he talks about them, he cites here that we have been mixed up with everybody on the face of the earth, but very few of us have in any way, any blood, except where we have mixed with the whites that are Israel. Now he says, strangely, the Zionist calls the individual who is opposed to what's going on anti-Semite. And the man who doesn't like his Jewish neighbor is probably more Israelitish than the neighbor. That's what he says here. Well, I'll go along with that. That we're not mad at Israel. We just don't like Israel. When a man admits this, he says, now, none of the ten lost tribes are Jews. We don't know exactly where they are. The Anglo-Saxon people claim to be them. How he knows that. And Queen Victoria can trace her ancestry right back to the tribe of David. He said the Anglo-Saxons are more Israel than all the Jews of the earth. And he said there was some consistency. He said there was some consistency with Adolf Hitler, which he despises. And Hitler said to a German, either you're a Jew, to a Czech you're a Jew, to a Pole you're a Jew, to a Frenchman you're a Jew. Or he said to a German, you were once a German, you're always a German. Or if you're a real Pole, you're a Pole. But it didn't make any difference to what country a Jew belongs. Hitler said, you're a Jew. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Hitler was right. Not maybe in everything, but he was right when he said, you're a Jew, because he just got through admitting you could be white, black, or yellow. But one thing first, you're a Jew. But the people, the white race, can be German, American, Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, or all the white races combined has made America what it is, where Israel gathered in one place. When the Rehoboam's administration was ruined by these Hittites, Canaanites, Jebusites, and what have you here, that all had that hooked nose that had marked who they were, he's unable to explain one thing. He says that conversion to Babylonian Judaism, which was a type of religion that had adopted some of the doctrines of Israel in order to have a theological front for their nationalist ambitions. That's what he says here. Converted people of all races. The only thing is that there was a gradual strain of the amalgamation of these peoples that gave them a sort of racial mark, and they married a lot of their converters. You can say all you want to about Jewry just being a religion, but that doesn't account for the look on their face. So you see, it does cross the line. But I'm glad to have Mr. Alfred Lilienthal, even pink-sighted as he is, come out and admit none of the Jews are Abraham's seed, and then come out and admit that they're black Jews, yellow Jews, white Jews, and to tell us where they came from. It's not often that a Jew will sit down and tell you where he came from. He says, we come from Bulgar, the Pathar, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Malachites, the Ammonites, and every one of those people are people God told Israel, don't you let them come into your land or marry your sons and daughters. So since he admits they're that people, he can't blame us for saying, keep your race pure and don't absorb them. Because that's what the Lord said. Remember that Jeroboam, leading the northern ten tribes, or city-states of Israel, came down and said to Rehoboam, as we mentioned to you several months ago in another message, if you don't, will you lighten our taxes lighter than your father Solomon when all his building campaign? And the answer was, they'd have to come back tomorrow for their answer. And so the wise men said, Rehoboam, you better lighten the taxes and keep the people happy, not spend so much and squander it. Turn around and all the New Deal administrators spoke to him. Says, why, just keep on increasing the taxes, make more bureaus, spend more money, involve the nation in more and more, and tell them this. If your father whipped them with whips, you'll whip them with scorpions. If thy father's arm was heavy, thy little finger will be heavier than his arm. And so that's what he told Jeroboam the next day, not listening to the old men of your race, but listening to all the Jews that moved in. The result was, to thy tents, to thy horses, O Israel, and Israel left. For the northern ten tribes of Israel seceded from the throne of Judah, or David's throne in Judah, then in the hands of Rehoboam, leaving only Benjamin that stayed, as prophecy had declared it would at that time. You're all acquainted with the times and histories, individual battles. We mentioned some of that last week. In which the northern ten tribes carried into captivity under Sennacherib were released during the time of the great king Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser said these people, with their faith in one God, their wisdom, their knowledge, their great creative strength and genius, are a detriment to our land, for they're too wise to be our slaves, and someday we would be serving them. Let them go. So your race left under Shalom Andrews' Emancipation Proclamation, which is on a big stone in the British Museum today. When they went through the Caucasian Pass and they settled into Europe, coming up through the Iron Gate. They came, the Scots, Anglo-Saxons, South Scandinavians. They each one settling their place produced the nations of Christendom. Judah and Benjamin later were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, carried captive to Babylon in the stories of Daniel and the history of Daniel's denunciation of the evil of that Babylonian empire is well marked. For the fifth column that helped to destroy Jerusalem had come in the days of Zedekiah, the same bunch of evil forces, and were still dominating the throne line as they had in the days of Ahab, so were they in the days of Zedekiah. And Babylon was in their hand as well. And the influence over Babylon in the fifth column ahead of Israel in the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin lost the city of Jerusalem. And God had measured the time, and Jerusalem fell. The war of 586 B.C., continuing, climaxing in the great struggle in which Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how in the days of Daniel the prophet, Belshazzar was on the throne, Nebuchadnezzar was dead, when Medo-Persia came against Babylon. Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, and after this, the peoples of Israel were carried into the land of Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia, while a cosmopolitan and somewhat Asiatic empire, had certain strong strains existing within it that were of better stuff. And a certain amount of assimilation of Upper Kurdistan peoples were involved in it. For instance, Artaxerxes was a very just and very excellent emperor over Medo-Persia. In fact, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, who was one of God's own prophets. And he was able to explain to Artaxerxes the fact that they had a great mission, and he was able to sell Artaxerxes on the fact that he should let Nehemiah and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin captives go back to Jerusalem and build again the city of Jerusalem and go back and establish their right in their own land. So Artaxerxes let Nehemiah go, and Nehemiah gathered Israel, but when they went out of Babylon to rebuild it, some of these Jews, who even this man has to admit, were Asiatic and Turk and Assyrian, went along. And when they built again the city, it was in the days of Nehemiah, they built again the wall. They re-erected the temple. And this man said, the trouble just began. Woe, he says, to these terrible nationalists. They always want to go back and build something. That's his word. He don't like nationalists because he's an internationalist. Then he said, then the Jews from Asia, the peoples of Judah and Benjamin, who were Israel, and later the Hasmoneans and the Adumians of various households and all the battles that start in, he described here. And they fight and they conspire for power, and they burn down their temple and tear it up. And finally, they get a Jew who's called Herod, and they make him king under the Roman Empire. And he builds a golden temple, which was there during the days of Jesus. The city of Jerusalem had now been built for the third time. It was occupied with the greatest political force made up of Castarchs, Jebusites, Moabites, and Canaanites of various kinds. These people were Sadducees. Their doctrine was from the Babylonian Talmud, which taught reincarnation and Sadduceeism as is taught by the Asiatic cults in India. Even this man admits that in his book. So we told you some of these things years ago, and this book's only out now just now about 3 weeks. Let me tell you this. As a matter of interest, Jesus knew who these devils were. He meant just what he said when he said, "Here of your father the devil," because he knew the race lines of devils that hadn't kept the first estate. More than that, he knew who true Judah and Benjamin were. He knew they were the sheep of his pasture. When he talked about other sheep that he also must bring, he was talking about the nations of Israel. When the high priest wanted to kill him, you remember the words of Jesus. We mentioned them to you last week. He told the high priest that the time would come when this city would be destroyed. Woe to this generation, he said. Not only did he tell them that, but he said the time would come when they asked him about his messiahship. He said he was the incarnate God. He said, "Thou hast said it," and he said, "You're going to see this incarnate revelation coming in the clouds of glory, and you're going to see the power of my kingdom when yours is all gone." Matthew tells us, the 26th chapter, and that made them even more furious to destroy because he not only declared his identity as deity, but he had also proclaimed the completion and the establishment of his kingdom in power and in glory. He had told the mason, who was the governor of Jerusalem, what he wanted to know. For Pontius Pilate, who had been educated in the universities of London, was married to Caesar's daughter. And that's how he got the job as governor of Jerusalem. But a man who had studied in the school of northern wisdom, a man who in his own racial background was a Basque and was of Israel's stock. And when he saw Jesus, and when he had witnessed his presence, and he had already had a full report from all of his spies and all of his Roman operators in Palestine, he said, "This man hasn't done us any harm. I don't want to do anything to Jesus." He turned to Jesus and he said, "I want to let you go." Now he said, "What am I going to do with you?" He said, "I don't find anything wrong with you, yet these people call for your blood." And Jesus said, "You do as it's written." He said, "Why don't you perform some great miracle? Then I'll have to let you go." Jesus didn't. He said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And Jesus gave him the answer that then so convinced Pontius Pilate that he was among the master of men that he surely didn't want to touch him at all now. Jesus said, "Pilate, you do just what is written." Then he explained to Pilate, the scribe Nicodemus records that it was written concerning his crucifixion and resurrection. Strange and mighty thing, after the ascension of Christ and the endowing of the kingdom with the Spirit of God, with vision and power, which was the very soul-conscious power of the mind of God descending upon them, which transformed Peter into an orator who had been a fisherman, and John into one of the greatest prophets of vision of a New Testament era. You remember that the hatred of the forces of evil were ever directed against Christian civilization. They sought to wipe it out. They used the insipid emperors of Rome, who they had helped to destroy with the debauchery they had introduced, Caligula and later Nero, to try to bring about their evil conspiracies. But each one of these things failed with Christianity, even in the hours of its martyrdom, growing stronger, until the day came when Constantine marched down out of north and conquered southern Italy, and the kingdom of Rome became Christian. Now, strange as these parts of history are concerned, Titus the Roman in 70 AD marched out of Rome against Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been the greatest curse in the side of Rome, for it controlled the economy from Pergamus, where they had their secret council, and Jerusalem, where they had their Sanhedrin. Threatening, blackmailing, ruling Rome, pitting emperors against the people and pitting the provinces against one another, and pitting Asia and Assyria against Rome and playing one off against the other until the utter evil of it was so great that Rome said, "We're not going to stand for this." Sent in Titus the Roman conqueror. Titus the Roman marches. Now, in the years that preceded this, by several years, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, the real Israel stock, which this man has to agree was in Palestine too, and by now we're all Christians, mostly so, then why should we stay here when Jesus, who they now accepted as Messiah, said, "This place is going to be destroyed"? Why should we stay here under the bondage of these even more increasingly evil people, and thus be under not only Judah, but Rome also? So they migrated. They went round about and came up in their trek and came through the Iron Gate too and settled. Here they come. Some of them by ship, but most of them by the long trail. And in comes the Goths into Europe. Here they settle. Benjamin moving into Normandy, on up some of them into Scandinavia, later some of them to migrate into Iceland, and a large portion of them staying in Normandy and in Scandinavia. Here comes the rest of the fifth Goth entrance that was to produce the roller Germanic houses and occupy for a large part Czechoslovakia and Austria along with Germany. Strange as it might seem, it was only 2 years after the last of this migration had been consummated according to history, when Titus the Roman besieged Jerusalem, smashed it up, threw it down. Now most of these Jews were killed. Many of them fled the city, but large numbers of them in the invasion were killed. And Rome wiped them out for their evil. Now, in the question of feeling sorry for the Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, whatsoever they were, the fact is that their conspiracy, they had sowed, they reaped. And that was a scourge to your race in Jerusalem when he came in at that hour, because it didn't affect you. But there was something that did affect you, because every white man of Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, Germanic stock, had something going on inside of him that said, I don't want anybody in Palestine. I want it. Palestine's ours. If others live there, they're not going to rule it. There is where Christ was born. There is where Christ was crucified. There's the birthplace of Christendom. And there's our old heritage, and we want it. Don't think the Knights Templars didn't know about it. They did. Don't think the men from London didn't know about it. They did. Don't think the men of Germany didn't know about it. They did. That's why crusades were fought, to get Palestine back. You see, the city of Jerusalem is not the interest of Christ from the standpoint of saving this rejuvenation of evil. Christ's interest in the city of Jerusalem, that's the world turbulent spot of today, is to destroy it. Well, you say, that's not Christian. Yes, Jesus wants to destroy that city. Turn it up, split it in half, sink all Tel Aviv into the sea, flatten it out, and reconstruct the territory. Do it one great earthquake. So he said, not only will I do this, but the Lord, in that day, he said here, he shall come and he shall come first when in the armies that we described last week were attacking Christian civilization. The Bible says that there is a new Jerusalem, but it's not going to be that one. It says here in Zechariah that this Jerusalem is going to be a great multitude of civilizations. It's going to be cities without walls, not one city, but cities without walls. A great nation, it says here. It describes it with cattle and with wealth and with riches and with people that are all the children of the Most High God. In fact, the book of Revelation, Jesus told John about a new Jerusalem. He showed me the new Jerusalem, a world order that came down from the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to our time. People of the living God. The city had 12 walls and 12 gates, and the gates are 4 walls and 12 gates, and the names on the gates were the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The great New Jerusalem is Christian civilization. All the nations that constitute it, in whom the Spirit of the living God lives, the city is made up of its populations, it's a great new land, and it fulfills its heritage accordingly. So Almighty God said, in that hour, when the great battle comes, and you're outnumbered, we talked to you about that last week, we said you were outnumbered 5 to 6 to 1, but God Almighty had a great reservoir of soldiers. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, he said that he had a reservoir of soldiers, 36th chapter. The 37th chapter, he said he was going to take America and Britain, the house of Joseph, and all the white Christian nations, their companions, and join them with Germany, Austria, Czechoslovakia, and all the Christian nations, their companions, that were free to left to fight, make them one great powerful weapon, not one nation, but one powerful force, to stand off the armies of the enemy.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.